Turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 1. We're going to be considering the entire chapter this evening. Just a word of explanation. If you're used to me preaching expositionally through books and chapters of books in sequence, we're not doing that. In this series, we are kind of jumping over some passages where we don't find Elijah and Elisha. This is a series looking at their lives. So if you're wondering how Ahab died, you're going to have to look at the very last chapter of 1 Kings. The title for this evening's message is actually drawn from the text. And they're the words of God to His people. And I've adapted them a little bit. And they're in the form of a question that God asks of us here at Sovereign Grace Community Church. Is there no God in Sovereign Grace Community Church? It is a challenging question. Let me read the chapter for you. After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, "Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron?' Now therefore, thus says the Lord, 'You shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' So Elijah went. The messengers returned to the king, and he said to them, 'Why have you returned?' And they said to him, 'There came a man to meet us and said to us, "Go back to the king who sent you and say to him, "Thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." He said to them, "What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?" They answered him, "He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist." And he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, "O man of God, the king says, 'Come down.'" But Elijah answered the captain of 50, "For I am a man of God. Let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again the king sent to him another captain of 50 men with his 50. And he answered and said to him, "O man of God, this is the king's order. Come down quickly." But Elijah answered them, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, "O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s, but now let my life be precious in your sight." Then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him." So he arose and went down with him to the king and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So he died, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because Ahaziah had no son. Now, the rest of the acts of Ahaziah that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Let's pray one more time. O Heavenly Father, we come to you once again tonight so thankful that you have not left us alone as your people, so thankful that we have this word, your spoken word written down across a period of 1,500 years through human authors, preserving something of their personalities, yet preserving your word from sin. We acknowledge before you that this is not a dead word. This is a living word. It is active. It pierces deeply. And Lord, we want to acknowledge another gift, and that is the gift of your Holy Spirit. And we pray that once again he would be with us as we dissect this passage, as we attempt to understand it in its original context, and as we seek to apply it to our own circumstances. Lord, may this not just be a learning process. May this entire portion of this worship service, may it be a time where we meet with you and where we have dealings with you and where we, if necessary, bow the knee once again to you and repent and turn from our foolish ways and embrace you, the living God, and depend upon you in all humility. Lord, produce that effect by your Holy Spirit, and not only in your people, but in those who do not know you yet. And we ask these things in the powerful, omnipotent name of our precious Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. This is a time of year where I get really tired. It's been a long time since I've had somewhat of a break, and I think it's always salutary for my own soul if I start to list things that I'm really thankful for and think about those things intentionally, because when I'm really tired, I tend to gravitate toward those things that concern me. And I'm not talking about things in my own family necessarily, although that could be an application, but I spend a lot of my time here, so I think about this particular body of believers a lot, and I pray for this particular body of believers a lot, as I should. So there are many things that I'm thankful for, and I want to list some of those things tonight. I'm thankful that we do see the Lord working. This is kind of like a State of the Union address, a little bit. I'm thankful to see young families coming in, God granting them jobs in the area so that they stay with us. I'm thankful that little babies are on their way to populate our nursery. I'm thankful when we see people come out to prayer at our various prayer meetings and showing dependence upon the Lord. I'm thankful for the gifts that He has given to this local body of believers and seeing those gifts ministered in an out front kind of way, teachers and preachers even at times, and thankful to see those gifts working behind the scenes. I'm thankful for all those things. I'm thankful for each and every one of you here tonight. Then there are those things that concern me. And I want to see more people coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't see that happening right now. We see occasions of it happening. We get these little drops. We want to see the showers. I'm concerned at times for our young adults that they're not as zealous for the Lord as they ought to be. I'm concerned at times that this is not the house of prayer that it ought to be. We see many people coming in. The regional prayer meetings have been a tremendous benediction, I think, but I want to see more people depending on the living God. I'm concerned that that baptismal tank isn't filled every single week. I'm concerned that, you know, maybe in a generation this church won't be here anymore. And you know, when I begin to get fixated on my concerns, you know what I tend to do? How can I fix these things in myself? Anybody relate to that? Not just thinking about the church now, but we come up against things, and we can list those blessings and those concerns in our own families. And when we gravitate to being fixated on our concerns, we begin to think, you know, how do I fix that? That's our immediate go-to. There's no doubt in my mind that there are a variety of things that concern each and every one of us tonight, both personally or corporately. There is also no doubt in my mind many of us are looking elsewhere for help, just because that is our natural bent. And this word speaks into that. And I want to speak into that. I want the word of the living God to encourage us and, if necessary, to write us in our perspective. And so I want to begin by rephrasing, once again, God's living question here. It's a living question. It wasn't just spoken so many thousands of years ago to the northern kingdom of Israel. He speaks it this night. I want to speak that living question from this ancient text that we might be both righted and encouraged. God asks this night, in the midst of our dilemmas, in the midst of our concerns, is it because there's no God in Sovereign Grace Community Church, or you can say in your family, that you inquire elsewhere? That's a piercing question, isn't it? Let that hang out there for a little bit while we talk about the context. The king is dead. That's Ahab. Just as God had spoken. That happened around 850 B.C., and we might think, if we were living back in that time, well, maybe the winds of change are going to come in, and maybe his son is going to be better than he was. But the scriptures disabuse us of that notion. 1 Kings 22, 51 to 53, if you just want to turn back there briefly. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. So not a very long reign. And this is the kind of reign that it was. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father, we know what he was like, and in the way of his mother, we know what she was like, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He served, or he worshipped, or he gave himself to Baal, worshipped him, and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had done. So, a miserable reign. And when we come to 2 Kings chapter 1, the Bible fast forwards to an event right at the end of his reign. So if you're wondering whether the Bible speaks a lot about King Ahaziah, doesn't speak too much about him, and particularly in the record that we find in Kings, it only lists one ignominious, shameful event in his life. And that's right at the end of his life. The opening lines here, they present us with three P's by way of introduction. A problem or concern, a proposal that the king makes, and a pronouncement that God makes. look at the problem. Actually, it's two problems. If you look very closely at verses 1 and 2, after the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. There's one problem. And probably what happened there is that Moab was one of those vassal kingdoms that actually paid tribute to Israel. And so Ahaziah has been being presented with a problem, not as many monies coming in to the royal coffers. Problem number 2, verse 2. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. Not exactly sure what happened. It may have been one of those kind of things that we sort of have in our backyards that gives us a little bit of shade and we can grow vines through it. You know, those lattice works. And he may have tripped and fallen through that. And he lay sick. And it was the kind of injury that was life-threatening, if we gather anything from the text. So he's presented here with a political problem. And he's also presented with a personal problem. And he comes up with this proposal in verse 2. So, what does he do? He sent messengers telling them, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness. This is astounding, isn't it? Faced with such circumstances, the young king makes a stunning proposal. I want you to travel 72 kilometers to Philistia on the coast and ask Baal if I'll get better. There are a couple of things that make the proposal really, really shocking if we have kept track of Israel's history to this point. First, surely Ahaziah would have heard about the story of the Ark of the Covenant. Remember when the Philistines captured the Ark? What happened when the Ark was brought into those five Philistine cities, or in that area of Philistia? He basically made the gods look really foolish, and in particular, Dagon. Remember, they set up the ark in the temple, and Dagon fell over, and then he fell over again the next night, and he broke apart, and we see something of the foolishness of the Philistine rulers at that point. They set him back up in place, and they send the ark back with offerings of gold rats and tumors, if I remember correctly. But there's no worship on the part of them. In fact, they actually put in place another religious requirement in the worship of Dagon. That is that nobody steps on the threshold of Dagon's temple. It's crazy. I mean, the Lord of hosts has shown that He is God and there is no other. Those Philistines didn't learn, and it seems that Ahaziah had not really read his history book, or he read it and ignored it. And not only does he have that backdrop, but he's got the backdrop of his own personal experience. Because what also happened in Ahab's time should have spoken into his experience as to where to go when he had a problem. The thing that happened at Mount Carmel was not done in a corner. It made the Mount Carmel Gazette. Ahaziah would have known about it. His parents would have talked about it. Fire coming down from heaven. The prophets of Baal put to death by Elijah the Tishbite. He would have heard all about that. He would have heard all about Baal's impotence. And yet, again, he turns to idols. And the writer here, he wants us to understand the foolishness of this decision that we might avoid it. How do I know that? Well, we know that because actually, Baal's real name is Baal-zebul, Z-E-B-U-L. It's not Zebub, though that's the way it's written in our text. And it's also one letter different in the original Hebrew. Baal-zebul means glorious Baal. But the writer puts this little hint in here, Baal-zebub. You know what that means? Lord, God of a fly. Lord of a fly. Why would you look to a Lord of a fly? He's Lord of nothing. Why would you look to him? And it's also interesting here, Ahaziah doesn't look to Baal in Israel, or he doesn't look to Baal in Phoenicia, which is where Mount Carmel was, and which is where his mother was from, but he looks to Baal a little bit further down the coast in Philistia. It's just mind-boggling. But again, we need to be very careful about distancing ourselves from such spiritual stupidity. For we can, despite God's repeated demonstrations of faithfulness and that He is and He is alone God, we too can turn from Him and turn elsewhere in time of need. Let me just list kind of a church example of this. Some of you have heard of Willow Creek. For a long time, they had adopted what was called the seeker-sensitive movement. Let's call that the Baal of Phoenicia. And I was really encouraged a few years back when they came out with an acknowledgement. The Baal of Phoenicia doesn't work. I thought, great, they're going to rely on the living God. They're going to start preaching expositionally from His Word. But that's not what they said at all. They got wrapped up in the very next wave, the emergent movement. That's the Baal of Philistia. But unless we focus on that example, or we focus here on Ahaziah, and again we divorce ourselves from the text, we ought not to do that because we can do exactly the same thing. Is there no God in Sovereign Grace Community Church? Is there no God in your family that you ought to inquire elsewhere during your time of need? That's the pronouncement. Verses 3 to 5. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Baal-zebub, Lord of a fly, the God of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the dead to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' So Elijah went," and we can assume, "met those messengers such that they turned back." Let me say something here. The history of the world is God's story. It's His story. Both in the big events and in the stuff of everyday life. And we're wrapped up, we're privileged to be wrapped up in that as His people. We are the players in that story. And as players in that story, to remove God, which is what's happening here, to remove God from the narrative, at any level, it'd be kind of like attending someone's party that you've been invited to and paying no attention to the person that is to be celebrated. And God's people do this all the time. And God will have none of that. So here He sends His prophet, Elijah, to intercept Ahaziah's messengers. He tells Elijah to tell them that the king will die because of his refusal to acknowledge him, prefacing the pronouncement with that question that informs the title for this sermon: Is there no God in Israel? Again, if we picture the scene as a party, it would be like everyone ignoring the one to be celebrated and going after another, and then the one to be celebrated saying, "Hey, Like I'm here, I'm right in the midst of you, why are you not looking to me?" And this is what God says to us tonight: I'm here. I am here. I am fully available to you. Is there no God in Sovereign Grace Community Church? Now what remains in the text is the response to that. And there's two responses in the passage to the Lord's question. Again, to alliterate, they're going to start with the letter O. Obstinance and obeisance, or obeisance, can be pronounced both ways. We see obstinance in verses 5 to 12. Well, what is obstinance, if you're not familiar with the word? The trait of being difficult to handle or overcome. Resolute adherence to one's own ideas or desires. In a word, stubborn. And in case you haven't guessed, I don't want you to be obstinate, all right? We see obstinance, first of all, on the part of the king, and secondly, on the part of two of the three captains that he sends. So first of all, on the part of the king, verses 5 to 9, let me reread that portion again. The messengers returned to the king, and he said to them, "Why have you returned?" And they said to him, "There came a man to meet us and said to us, 'Go back to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' He said to them, 'What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?' They answered him, 'He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist.' And he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.' Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50." Here we find the king taken aback by the quick return of his couriers. He's in his bed, and they come in and naturally ask the question, like, "Why? What are you doing here?" And they preach. And they preach faithfully. I love them here. I mean, there's an entire sermon here that I would love to preach the preachers. Word for word, they say exactly what Elijah says. That's the task of the preacher. Read the Word of God, explain the Word of God, apply the Word of God. That's it. And this is what they do. Anyway, I digress just a little bit. But if I were to title that message, it would be Ahaziah's Faithful Messengers. They're very faithful to tell him exactly what Elijah and therefore the Lord of glory has said. This proclamation leads the king to ask another question. What did he look like? That's verse 7. And then they proceed to tell him. And actually, some commentators are of the mind that they answered him this way. This is what he looked like: a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. The garment wasn't hairy. Elijah was hairy. Anyway, that's just a freebie for tonight. You can think about that. Ahaziah hears that, and he recognizes immediately who it is. That must be Elijah. Notice how I gritted my teeth. We can kind of assume the inflection by what is said a little bit later on, what Ahaziah actually does. It's not a statement of excitement. "Oh, goody, Elijah. I'm so glad you met him." No, I mean, he does not like Elijah, just like his dad. He hates him. How do I know he hates him? Because of what he does. Doesn't send a welcoming party of one captain with his 50. These are soldiers. They are trained assassins. And they go to get Elijah to kill him. And we know that because later on, when the angel of the Lord says to Elijah to go with the third captain, he says, "Do not be afraid." Elijah knows exactly why they're coming. And this is why Ahaziah sent them. One writer said, "For Ahaziah, the moment is so crucial for him. But the recourse is so asinine." Isn't that a great word? The specter of death does not necessarily produce good sense. End quote. So true. We see obstinance not only on the part of Ahaziah, but on the part of the captains as well. Look at verses 9 to 12. Second part of verse 9. "He," that's the first captain, "went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him," and I'm going to assume a tone here, "'O man of God, the king says, come down.' But Elijah answered the captain of 50," and again I'm going to assume a tone here, one of calmness, "'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, shocking. Again. Think about just what happened. Fire falls from heaven. 51 men dead. Word gets back to Ahaziah. What does he do? Does he bow the knee to Yahweh? Does he bow the knee to the Lord? No. Again, the king sent to him another captain of 50 men with his 50. And he answered and said to him," he trumps it up a little bit here, and again I'm going to assume the tone, "O man of God, this is the king's order. Come down quickly," or "come down right now." Are you crazy? That's what I'm thinking. Are you crazy? He knows what happened. Again, I'll assume some tone with Elijah. He answered him. "If I am a man of God," he answered them, notice, the captain and his 50. If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. The fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So how many of you, when I read that account, you really felt sorry for the soldiers? Don't raise your hand. And some of you think, I really struggle with an account like this because, man, they're just doing their job. They're guilty, friends. Will not God, the judge of all the earth, do right? Yes or no? He always does what is right. In fact, that he had spared them to this point in their rebellion, allowing them to live for how many years? 30, 40, 50 years? Is evidence of his grace. They had time to repent. They had prophets in the land. You might be saying, well, how could they disobey the orders of their king? It would have cost them their life. Who cares? Don't worry about the one who can kill body. Worry about the one who can thrust both soul and body in hell, Jesus Christ said. They're not innocent here. They're guilty. The God of all the earth will do what is right. Now, the obstinance on the part of the first captain is striking. He comes to Elijah with curtness and audacity, and he orders the prophet, and therefore, in a way, the Lord to come with him. Verse 9, he and his men are met with fire. But if you thought his rebellion, his stubbornness was something, the second captain, even worse. Why? I mean, our text says he answered. But in other translations, that word there is that he actually took in the situation. He took in the situation. Really? He took in the situation. Did he take in the fact that 51 guys were burned up? And maybe he could actually see the smoldering remnants. He took in the situation, really? And he still rebels. He's still stubborn. You need to come down immediately. What audacity! Elijah answers, and he too, along with his 50, are met with fire. Now, just as an aside, why does the Lord demonstrate that he is with a demonstration of fire? Again, we see this often throughout these narratives where Baal, the non-god, plays a prominent part, is set up against the one true and living God. Baal was known as the rider of the clouds, the one who sent rain, the one who sent lightning bolts, and therefore the one who sends what? Fire. No, he's not. The Lord is the one who sends fire. So they had the demonstration at Carmel during Ahab's time. Now they've got two demonstrations during Ahaziah's short reign. And we need to be reminded of that. The Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Deuteronomy 4:24. And it's a fearful thing to fall into his hands. God asks the question, is there no God in Israel that you would inquire elsewhere? How do Ahaziah and his two captains respond? Despite all the evidence that he alone is God, they respond with obstinance. And oh, we can be like them. Said one writer, is this not, in principle, the essence of all our idolatry? By taking, listen to this, first recourse to other helps and supports, we subtly confess the inadequacy and insufficiency of the Lord to handle our dilemmas. End quote. Let me be gentle here. We do this all the time. I'm sure if I sat down with each and every one of you and I asked you, who gives the growth in the church? Who makes things grow? Who makes believers more passionate about the Lord Jesus Christ? Who brings sinners to repentance? All of you would say, well, of course God does. And of course His Holy Spirit does. But then in our practice, what we often do is we act in a way that is not the case. We do not show our humility and our dependence upon Him. We neglect to seek God. We end up depending on on the things that we do. We end up depending on preachers, or we end up depending on programs or methodologies, and we ought not to do that. That is not going to produce the growth that we desire to see. God says again this night to us as a church, is there no God in this church that you would inquire elsewhere? Brothers and sisters in Christ, may we inquire of the living God. We do not have because we do not ask. And there's a word here as well for those of you who are outside of Christianity. And again, you might be thinking that I can stand before God's bar of justice with my own righteousness, and it's going to avail me in that day. And you're inquiring of yourself. And God says to you this night, you have seen the power. You have seen what I have done in the lives of believers and how they enjoy eternal life and how their sins can be forgiven. You have heard it from the Word of the living God. You have heard my anathema on those who depend on their own righteousness. And would you go inquire? Would you go depend upon yourself in that? Don't do that. Don't be so obstinate. Look at what happened to those men in this text. 102 men obliterated by fire and sent to eternal fire. The text demonstrates three times over to us that to ignore God, to obstinately refuse to that He exists, to refuse to go to Him is to invite death. It is to invite death. Whether the death of the soul or the death of the church, to refuse Him is to invite death. What we want to model is obeisance, verses 13 to 18. How would I define that? Well, obeisance, technically, it's a movement of the body, expressing deep respect or deferential courtesy as before a superior. It's actually a display which says, I come to you and I acknowledge that you have power and authority, and I don't. That's what it says. Now, in our text, significantly, and therefore instructively, one demonstrates this and the other does not. And two fates are contrasted for us. First of all, the captain's fate, and then the king's fate. The third captain's fate we read about in verses 13 to 14. It is a beautiful passage of Scripture. And it shows something of God's inclination to mercy. Again, the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s, but now let my life be precious in your sight. Don't you love that this record is in the Bible? Here we have the record of a man who sees oh so clearly what it is to fall into the hands of the living God. He sees what happens to those 102 guys before him, and he twice pleads for the life of his men and his own life. Please let my life be precious in your sight. One writer said he knelt, he pled, he trembled, he lived. Can I say that again? He knelt, he pled, he trembled, he lived. Better to be trembling and alive than a puddle of carbon. End quote. And you might be sitting here wondering tonight, with what words do I go to the living God with? Go to Him with the words that you find in Scripture. Sure, go to Him with your own words, but this is beautiful here. Go to God this night and plead with Him, Let my life be precious in your sight. Go to him with those kind of words, and you know what? You will find him faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness if you should put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see his inclination to mercy, dear. We see it throughout Scripture. He says in Isaiah 55, verse 3, incline your ear, come to me, hear that your soul may live. The captain lives. I want you to live tonight. That is contrasted with the king's sorry fate, verses 15 to 18. Then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him, do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king and said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So he died, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Jehoram became king in his place. Jehoram was his brother, another son of Ahab. In the second year of Jehoram, another Jehoram, this time the son of Jehoshaphat in the southern kingdom, king of Judah, because Ahaziah had no son. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Here Elijah, with the Lord's permission and assurance, returns with this captain and his 50 men to Samaria. Verse 15. I wonder what they talked about. There's a little bit of distance here. I wonder what they talked about along the way. I want to talk to this third nameless captain when I get to glory. I think they must have been talking about the things of the Lord and God's mercy and his grace to him. I wonder if that third captain encouraged Elijah in the task that he had to do. Anyway, we don't know. It's for glory to find out. He then delivers exactly the same word of the Lord to Ahaziah as he did before through the king's messengers. Verse 16. We see a blessed consistency. How each of these men, first of all Ahaziah's messengers and then God's prophet, are so consistent with his word. That's something that we need to model. Then sadly we see the king dies beyond the day of grace for this king. And the narrator relates it with brevity, and then he adds this instructive clause, so he died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoke. And this is the word for you, should you stay in your obstinance. What the Lord says he will do, he will always do. If you refuse to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will die. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we refuse to acknowledge that God is the centerpiece to this entire story, this church will die. It will die. The flip side is true, though. This cuts both ways. What the Lord says, he will do. We accept him, we acknowledge him in the Lord Jesus Christ. He promises you who are outside the Lord Jesus Christ this night, you will live. We depend upon him as a church. We will find ourselves going from strength to strength and from generation to generation, and Lord willing, until Jesus comes. So the message is really simple. Why would we be obstinate? Why would we act in those ways that are obstinate, depending on other things than the living God, who has demonstrated himself time and again to be faithful, to save, and to build up? May we display dependence. May we display obeisance, which says, I come to you and I recognize your power and authority to do wondrous things, things that are beyond what man can do, things that are impossible with man but possible with you. Is that going to be our response? Let me say it one more time this night, that question. Question from the living God. An ancient question that is living. Is it because there is no God in Sovereign Grace Community Church that you inquire elsewhere? Though God has posed that question tonight, and I hope and I trust that that has had the effect of writing us, I trust that the Lord would have to do so less and less, and that we would increasingly demonstrate we are a people wholly dependent on Him for everything, ever making Him what He truly is. He's the main character of the story. He's not only the Lord of history, He is the Lord in His story. Let's acknowledge Him as such, and let's pray. Forgive us for those times where we act so foolishly, Heavenly Father. We seek to go our own way, and we try things which may be good in and of themselves, but really the trying is in our own strength, trying to manufacture only what You can do. Lord, make us, by Your grace, by Your Spirit, and increasingly a dependent people, such that You no longer pose that question, but You say of us, there's a church after My own heart. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.